Lord always knows. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the revelation to John, and from John to us today. It's as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. And we're going to be talking about the church at Pergamon, the compromising church. We said as we began the series that these seven churches represent a number of things. One of the things that it represents are the errors of church history. We've already talked about the church at Ephesus, the church that did everything right except that it lost the motivation of why it was there, and that was love and the unity that goes there. We talked about the second church, which is the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was just north, about 35 miles from Ephesus. And so we're beginning a circuitous route around the seven churches to see what they're all about. Do you recall that in the first chapter, it said that I, John, and then he gave the vision, and part of that vision was Jesus standing among the churches and speaking to them, and it has been a route of clockwise motion that they've gone first to Smyrna from Ephesus, and then more northward into this place called Pergamon. It, of course, represents the church history about 314 to 590 A.D., I believe it represents the time of Constantine. So-called Constantine the Great was emperor of Rome, and he was supposedly converted to Christianity, though I doubt it. It was probably the expedient thing to do at the time. But in any event, he introduced us to the Holy Roman Empire, and in that introduction, there came a marriage between the government of Rome and the church itself. And we've been in a situation ever since because of that. So this is perhaps where it started. So we said in the text as we began it, there were seven eras of church history. Then we talked about the fact that these churches represent seven characteristics that all churches have. Just boils down to seven. We talk about thousands of things, but when you categorize those thousands of things, you really boil it down to seven things that they're similar about. And we're talking about each of those. And in this case, we're talking about compromise. One of the problems that we have in our day is the influence of society. But no less the same problem they had in the Roman day of compromise because, of course, they were a new sect that was beginning. The old cult sects were still firmly in place. Judaism, as an ancient sect, was fully in place. And here comes this new upstart group called the Christians. And so in here, we're going to talk about the church at Pergamon and talk about this problem of compromise that all of us have if we're not careful. The church today has compromised over the years. Some of the churches that were the greatest influence for Christ are no longer much of an influence at all. They're like the smoke after the candle went out. They were good for a while, they burned brightly, and then suddenly, because of compromise, their flame was extinguished. And we said their letters are divided into seven different parts. Each one of them. So it makes it easy. We said that this idea of the revelation was a capstone of both the Old and New Testament and really brought them all together and discussed what the church was supposed to be about in the coming future, the direction that Jesus Christ would give us. We talked about the destination of the churches. Each one of them, of course, had a specific destination. We talked about the description of Christ, one of the attributes of Christ that was descriptive about the church and was one of those eras in which it could help the church to know This is the description of Christ and what he has to offer us in our quest and our journey to honor him. Then we talked about the commendation. What was it good about the church? And then we talked about the rebuke. You remember last week, the Smyrna church, the church of persecution, there was no rebuke. And we'll find out later in the book of, in the church at Philadelphia, there's also no rebuke. That doesn't mean there's not a situation, and we'll talk about that then. We talked about the situation in that day with Smyrna. And then there's an exhortation. Well, what is it that you need to do? What, how are you going to overcome that? How are you going to begin to electrify yourself to become the church that the Lord wants us to have? You see, the Lord wants us to be a dynamic church, always moving forward. We're a living, breathing organism. And you have an organism when it stops and it sits down and does nothing, what happens to it? Everything atrophies. Everything becomes useless, and eventually they die. And it's the same way with churches and anything else that you can name in the life. So we have to be careful that we just don't set on our blessed assurance and say, well, I got my fire insurance, now I'm ready for the Lord, and I'll go on and do whatever, whatever it is that I want to do. It talks about the promise. Well, we said there's always a principle, and there's a promise all the way through. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God have saved him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see the principle? Now you see the promise. You'll be saved. And so we talked about the fact that there's a promise attached to everything that the Lord does for us. And then that final thing, there is a prophetic application. When you and I are teaching Sunday school, or we're talking together in maybe a small group time, or we're coming together in a congregation like this talking about it, you have to ask yourself, okay, what is the application? What is it that the text is speaking specifically for me to do in my life? It's not, well, preacher, you get them, babe. It's just get them, preacher. No, the application is for you and for me, whatever that may be. Now, it may be a heavy item for some people. It may not be quite so heavy for others of it. And it may not really be a problem at all in your case, but it's a problem for somebody. And there's an application to be made in every service that you say. So you ask yourself about the text. You say, and once the text has been read, well, so what? What does that say to me today in this life? Because unless it speaks to your heart, it is as worthless as anything in the world. So let's look at this church, this particular church, the church of Pergamum. The Pergamum church was the head of the Roman Empire, the province. It was a capital city of Asia Minor, about 50 miles from where we were last week in Smyrna. Northward, we're beginning to turn now into the circle, as we'll see as we come to other churches. It had little or no commerce. You remember when we talked about Ephesus and we talked about Smyrna? We said they were on important roads. There was a great harbor there that fostered commerce, that people could bring their wares in there and they could be spread out among all the tribes and nations that were there in the mainland. And so they were popular. And Smyrna was the same way, had a good harbor, though not as big as Ephesus. Ephesus was a big place. We also learned that it was the birthplace of the church. Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians, he said, I show you a mystery that's been hidden from the foundations of the world. And then we discover that he said, not even Moses and all the patriarchs before him were privileged to reveal to you what I'm about to reveal to you in this thing called the church. And then throughout the book of Ephesians, it talked about the church specifically. It laid the foundation for the church. So this is no great roads, no great commerce. But what it did have, It was a center for culture, a center for refinement and for the sciences. It was a center of medicine. Asclepius was the god of medicine. You recall even today that the emblem for medicine has the serpent wrapped around. That's Asclepius. And so it was a big cult that was there in which they worshiped the god Asclepius, who was part of the pantheon of gods. And it was in this place where that took place. It had the second largest library in the world. The greatest library in the ancient world was a library in Alexandria, Egypt. This is the second greatest, with over 200,000 volumes of books. That's a pretty big library. It was a seat of great learning in that day. It developed a writing material. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's Pergamena Carta, better known as parchment. Animal skin, you remember before, they were clay tablets, and they were very fragile. I mean, you'd be walking to the shelf with a book, you know, and trip and fall and break the clay tablets all in a million pieces, so there went the book. But here now we have parchment. You can store more. Thin animal skin, very thin, that you can write on. It's like the consistency of fancy paper that we have today. When we send the resumes, and young people, you'll know about all that. When times when you send the resumes to the various companies, you'll do it on this really fancy paper, similar to parchment. And so parchment was where it began. It had three great temples that were there, the cults. So the cults were alive and well. Judaism was alive and well. And Christians were certainly persecuted because they were the new kid on the block. We said the church of Asclepius, the god of medicine, that is the serpent. The temple of Athena and Zeus, the great mighty group of the Greek gods was there. And then the temple of Octavius Caesar. You probably remember him better as Augustus Caesar, the first emperor of Rome. They were worshiping. They were a worship center for the god, for the Caesars. They were declared to be gods. So let's look at each one of them in turn. As you follow in your Bible, I read from mine. Beginning with verse 12, second chapter of the book of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Pergamon write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who have kept teaching Balak to put the stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who is in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him he will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So what's he talking about? First of all, notice in verse 12, he talked about the one who has the sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. The Bible says that in the last days, that Jesus will come on the white horse, that he'll have a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, that he will defeat the enemies with that sharp two-edged sword. But it's not just any sword, it's the sword of truth. And so the very thing that the church is all about is the truth of God. And as long as we stand in the truth of God, then we'll be blessed. If we're not standing in the truth of God, we're not. Now, most churches I go to, in fact, I don't know of a single one over the past several years, and there's probably been about 20 or so since I began doing interim work, and every one of them says they're people of the book. They believe the Word of God is powerful, quick, piercing, even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, able to pierce even down to where I am in my personhood. The Word of truth is what we're all about. And yet so oftentimes we affirm the great truths, and yet we neglect the small truth. You see, most churches don't fall at one time. The church that we look through in history, they didn't fall just all of a sudden. If somebody comes at you as in a frontal attack and talks about Jesus and talks about the Bible, you're not going to fall for that. Douglas MacArthur, one of my favorite characters, wrote in his autobiography that he was very critical of the Marines and the Navy in the frontal attacks that they made against the islands like Iwo Jima and others. MacArthur did not believe in the frontal attack because he had served in World War I, and that's what got them in trouble when they tried the frontal attack against the new weapon called machine guns, and they were killed by the millions. He believed in the flanker, which was going around to the side and approaching them from the side rather than from the front. That's what this is all about. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the compromise that we so often get subtly. Well, now, you know, you got to get along with these folks. So you got to go along to get along. And after all, it will affect your job. While if folks know you're not a drinker, they'll think that you're a party pooper or something, that you can't associate with folks and enjoy yourself. So they get them a little compromise here and a little compromise there and a little compromise in the other places. Until after a while, you talk about the great truth. You'd die for Jesus, but you wouldn't live for him. Amen? There's a difference. And wisdom is knowing the difference. See, a lot of folks would die for him. But my job is to live for him. Now, in living for him, I may die, which is okay. The Bible says it's a far better place I go to than what I am right now. But you see, he's saying in here the description of Christ is that he is the truth. And we stand on Jesus Christ without fail. Notice, second of all, in verse 13, he said, I know where you live. I know it's a place where the seat of Satan. You see, this is a place where the cults met. This is, you could say, this is a headquarters of that crowd. We gave their names to you a while ago. We talked about the Asclepius, the god of medicine. It was a big place for development of medicine as it was in that day, and a great medical center, at least in terms of ancient places. And then it talked about the fact that it was Athenian. It's a place of religion, of the cult religions. There were a lot of those. They're not just the ones that we've mentioned, but there was the cult of Mithra and all kinds of different Sebel, all kinds of different cults that were there. He said, I understand where you are. I know the difficulty that you face. I know what you're called upon to do. They want you to compromise. Well, what's wrong with you going to one of the festivals that they have? Are you so narrow-minded you won't associate with me? You won't come to dinner at my house? I mean, what makes you think you're better than I am? You won't celebrate. Well, the Christian knew what went on during that place at their house. And they weren't going to be part of it. Because they were standing on the promises of God. But I want you to know, sometimes it's very inconvenient to stand on the promises of God. And sometimes you might miss a promotion of some sort. Or you might miss the influence of a wealthy friend or a powerful ally because you stand for the Lord. You see what I'm getting at when it talked about compromise? It's the little things that get us in trouble. not usually the big things. And so he commended them about where they stood. And yet he rebuked them. On two different occasions in here, he talked about the rebuke of Balaam. You remember Balaam, number 25? If you want to read the story, you can read it. It's rather lengthy. It's about three chapters in the book of Numbers, 25 to 28, I believe. And it talks about Balaam. You remember the Israelites had just defeated the two kings, Moabite kings, on the other side of the Jordan. They hadn't come into the promised land yet. And it threw great fear into the Moabites. And then to make matters even worse, you remember they camped there. They camped where they had defeated the folks, and that stirred them up in, well, what are they up to now? I mean, why are they moving in our neighborhood? That's that bunch that came over from Egypt, you see. Because you see, Balaam and all that, but they didn't know nothing about Egyptian bondage and all that. Moses hadn't written the account of the Exodus yet. They had no idea who those people were. And Balak didn't have any idea really who they were. He assumed that they were part of God's people. Otherwise, they wouldn't have won that victory so quickly. But the Moabite king was so frightened that he went and found him a prophet named Balak. And he said, Balak, you come over here and we want you to curse these people across the river. And Balak said, I want you to know, though, I'll come over there. At first, he told him he wasn't going to come at all. Well, they sent back a bigger entourage the next day. These guys were trying to impress him with their wealth and with their pomp and circumstance and all. So they sent a bigger crowd the next time. He said, okay, but I want you to know I can't say anything except what God tells me to say. And you remember the rest of the story. How he came and he tried three times to curse God's people. He couldn't do it. But what he did do is what? He let them know that if they fool around with the Moabite women, and Moabite women we all know are beautiful women, right? Bible says they were the prettiest women in there. Rahab, Ruth, and all that Moabite. They enticed them. So he couldn't come at a front attack, but he brought them in and caused them to compromise. And Balak never did curse God's people. He didn't have to. He just put the suggestion in their mind. And then if that were not enough, then we talked about the Nicolaitans. You remember we had talked about them before in the first chapter? The Nicolaitans were followers. We don't know who they really were. They may have been followers of Nicholas, one of the early deacons in the church. We don't know. But what we do know is they introduced compromise. And they said, well, you don't really need to. You take this too serious. One of my sons one time told me, he said, Daddy, you know, not everybody takes this business of Christianity as serious as you do. And I said, let me tell you, son, they don't, and that's the problem. I'm glad he since that time has recanted, but at that time he was a teenager and knew it all, you know. But that's the way it is sometimes. So you had a double whammy. You had Old Testament Balaam, you had New Testament Nicolaitans. And he said, you're practicing the same thing as they did. You'd think they'd learn by their mistakes, but they didn't. He said, that's the problem that you have. You're beginning to compromise by hanging out with that crowd. He says, if you don't repent, I will come quickly. I want you to know that I found that to be the case with the Lord. I think one of the frustrating things about being a Christian is you can't get away with nothing. You know what? Now, you take the everyday worldly kind of things, you know, that go on. We kind of get away with things from time to time. But there's always Jesus going to mess up that good time that we think we're having. He says, if you don't change your ways, I come quickly, and you're not going to want what I bring you. Church, be careful that you don't compromise. We ask no quarter and we give no quarter. When it comes to faith in Christ, the greatest times of our history have been times of great persecution, when you stood alone among a great crowd and you felt like you were alienated. I had the privilege of going to Wittenberg, where Martin Luther, you recall, was there, and I saw the door where he nailed the 96 Theses against the Roman church. He was a Roman priest or brother, and nailed those theses. I went to the back of the place. There was a building back there in those days, but they've over the years taken that building down. But there's a big plaque there where Martin Luther stood, and he told him, he said, "I will not recant." Well, I said, man, that's where he stood, said that. Against the whole Roman church worldwide, "I will not recant." And it's because of him and his stand that you and I are where we are today. How can we recant? How can we come this far and allow compromise to destroy us? He says, stop doing what you're doing and start doing what you ought to do. That's what repentance is. I had a youth minister coined a great phrase, admit it and quit it. And sometimes we need to take that advice, admit it and quit it. In verse 16, notice, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I don't know about you, but that has an awesome, awesome ring to me. You don't have to go to some great university or theological seminary or somebody to glean the meaning of that. That's pretty clear. I will come quickly, and you don't want me making war against you, because there's no way you're going to win. I mean, you're talking about the architect of the universe. I will make war with you with the sword of my mouth. All violation against his will be judged. Oh, amen. You see, the deal is with you and I, we deal with the problem now so we don't have to deal with it later. The world doesn't want to deal with it now, so they're going to have to deal with it later. But one way or the other, his truth is going to prevail. And like my dad used to say, son, you can either do it the easy way or the hard way. It's your choice. But one way or the other, you're going to do it, whether you like it or not. I don't know about you, but I don't want the Lord to make war against me. You know, I really don't. I don't want to have to stand before those piercing eyes that we saw in Revelation chapter 1. You remember the sharp piercing eyes, the flame of fire, and have him. Church, wake up. Remember, repent, and do. Remember what your first love was. Return to your first love and begin doing the thing that you should have been doing all along. And notice the promise. I'll give you hidden manna and a white stone. Young folks, this is neat. Hidden manna, what's he talking about? Well, if you've been to Sunday school for any length of time, that's no great mystery, is it? The manna is what the children of Israel, remember when they came out of Egypt, they came in a hurry. In fact, they were in such a big hurry, they didn't even have time to knead the bread, you know, and to get it ready to bake. And so they had to eat this bread that unleavened because they left in such a hurry. I mean, literally they left, young folk, in the middle of the night. What did they take with them? Probably what they had on their back. Because he said, get up and go now. And they got up and went. Well, in a few hours, perhaps maybe the end of the next day, somebody looked around and said, where's the chuck wagon? Where's the cook wagon? Did somebody forget it back home? And somebody replied, there ain't one. Said, we in serious problem. What are we going to do? And you know the story. God gave them manna from heaven. But it wasn't just for anybody. I mean, any wandering nomadic shepherd out there couldn't partake of the manna that fell from heaven. It didn't work for him. It only worked for the Israelites. And so for 40 years, they were sustained on manna that came down from heaven. And that's how they made it through. Some of them complained about it, but then you always got somebody that's going to complain about something. I mean, you put the best steak in the world in front of them and they'd complain about something. So they were sustained in the wilderness by the manna. That's what he's talking about. He said, whatever your needs are, I'll take care of them. Whatever situation you find yourself in, I'm there. I am intimately aware of your situation because I've been there. And I know how you feel. And I identify with you. And the thing that I want most is to have fellowship with you. And then he talked about the white stone. Took that right out of the culture of that day. You see, if you went to an event like a game or like a festival of some sort, you had to have a mission ticket. Now, they didn't have those fancy tickets like we had today, you know, that has that, what is that thing in the middle of it, that little chip thing that's in there, and I mean, you can even get them online and run that thing through. Don't have to go down to the ticket counter and get them. But anyway, you got to have a ticket to get in. Same way in that day, how'd they get into these festivals? Because they had a stone, a white stone, that they gave in order to be able to have the admission. And then they had a name written on that stone that determined where they sat. If they were a person of great influence, they had best seats. Not so great. Not so great yet. And then there's a bleacher bunch. Same way, he said, their name were written in there. Fraternities today picked that up. At least they did when I was in a fraternity. When you are pledged and you got ready to become a full-fledged member of the fraternity, each person had a white ball and each person had a black ball. And all it took was one black ball. And all the members put it in a bag. They held a bag and you couldn't see what they were putting in, or supposed to not. They put a white stone in there. But then if you got one of those black stones, you got blackballed. And that's how we got the term blackball. So he says, listen, I've given you special admission. I've already proved that I can take care of you. How many folk do you know that lived in the wilderness 40 years and didn't have to cook a single meal? Amen. Some of you ladies, I said, praise God. Didn't have to wash any dishes either. Amen. Well, I guess the one that made up that powder and form that into a cake head, but other than that was it. And it didn't taste like that cardboard stuff they got on the shelves that you add water to and put in the microwave. It was good. He says, I'll give you hidden manna. I'll give you access to the kingdom. I'll give you access to my fellowship. I'll make you part of the family of God. Where does God live? He lives in eternity. Where is eternity? Where God lives. We talk about songs. I like the song 10,000 years. That's not scriptural. When we get to heaven, we don't measure that in years. Time and space is the prison we're living in, folk. When we leave that prison, we go to be in eternity. There is no past. There's no future. There's just a divine present tense. No wonder he said, I am the I am. You tell me I am. Well, white stone for strength. Manna for strength and endurance. A white stone for innocence and vindication. And then finally, the application. Look at 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone and a new name written on a stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. It's a God thing, folk. When you get that stone, when you get that hidden manna, you're in the kingdom. You have a new name. Now, the Greek language could have had any number of kind of names. And I may have pointed that out once before, but I'll do it again. If you go down and you buy a new automobile, maybe you like Ford, you buy a Ford truck, bring it home. So I got me a new truck. Well, yeah, but that truck is not new. It's just like all the others that are running around that are that same model. So it's not new in that sense of the word, is it? But on the other hand, if there's not anything in the world like it, and it's the first ever brought to bear, I use another word called nuance, which means new, never having existed before. That's what you get. Jesus said, I bring you a new name. I come to you making all things what? New. That wasn't any ordinary new. That was new in the extent that it never had existed before. You are unique. You have a new name that nobody else has, and only God knows your nomenclature and your DNA. Let's pray together. Well, you've been patient. You're all still here. But let me ask you this. What are you going to do with that new name? Well, Jesus has a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You hear this morning, do you have a new name? Has there been a time you notice in here nobody but the one who has it knows it? Nobody knows whether or not you're saved, except you. Now, I think you are. You act like you are. You look like you are. But the only one who knows you're saved is the person who's saved. And if you don't know you're saved, then you're not. And if that be the case, this is a time for you to make that decision to make it right. Receive that manna. Receive that white stone. Receive salvation so that you may have a new name. You may be here this morning. There may be things in your life you compromised on. You may not be as close to the Lord as you ought to be. If you can think of a time in your life when you were serving the Lord better than you are today, you're backslid. You need to repent. I'll leave that up between you and the Lord, but we say this as a church. If we make this invitation available, for you to come to Jesus in whatever way he wants you to come. And you have the opportunity now to do that. Father, in the name of Jesus, we offer this invitation for those that are here that need to receive it, Lord. I pray they will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all of us stand to our feet.